Amen. How can you tell among those who preach the gospel in our day the real man of God from the false shepherd? What is the test that most adequately separates one from the other? And perhaps the best answer to that question is, what is the main object that a minister loves to exalt? The false shepherd will exalt himself by his words and actions, putting himself forth, drawing attention to himself, magnifying in some way or another his own preeminence. His words, his mannerisms, his presentation, all serving to draw attention to himself. Those ministers of the gospel are not hard to find. But the true shepherd, he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man who cries out with John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Bishop J.C. Ryle comments, "Happy indeed is that minister who forgets self in the pulpit, desires to be hid behind the cross. This man shall be blessed in his work and be a blessing." And so my theme this morning is Jesus. His life, his work, his teaching, and it's he whom I will seek to exalt. Never has there been such a man able to teach with such authority and such wisdom, such perception, and such sovereign control over all that happens to him. Never has there been such a man on earth who is also the Son of God. Never before and never again until he returns in glorious triumph. To give some background to chapter 7, some 6 months have passed since the events of chapter 6. Events that surrounded the springtime festival of the Passover. John 7 has reference to the fall festival, the festival of tabernacles or booths, the last of the three festivals in which all Israelites were to make their way to Jerusalem. It was the festival roughly corresponding to our national holiday of Thanksgiving, a time to give thanks for the harvest abundance, an appropriate text to arrive at this morning. During these events in and around Jerusalem, Jesus demonstrates his perfect sovereignty, his divine authority over his own life, and exalts himself by showing us, obviously, that he controls the circumstances of his own life. I don't want to simply study history. I don't want to simply look at and evaluate and understand an historical Jesus, but rather I want to focus our eyes upon the supernatural Jesus. A historical man, to be sure, who lived and died upon the earth. But a man who came down from heaven, where he had been with God since the beginning of the world, since before the creation of the world. A man who would ascend back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of his Father in heaven. Not just an historical man, but the only mediator between God and mankind. This man, Jesus, demonstrates his deity, demonstrates his divine identity, his sovereign control over his own life. He did not want to walk in Judea, verse 1. The Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus said in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Verse 8, "Yet you go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He has such a perfect sense of timing. My time to offer my life as the sacrifice for sins has not yet come. Jesus' sense of timing wasn't just that of a wise man, but as a sovereign God. And so when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," he is referring to that preordained, predetermined, predestined plan of God according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. God determines all things before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And certainly, as Jesus knows it, that includes everything about his ministry. That explains why God decreed the certainty of the fall and determined the certainty of the existence of sin and of evil, because he had determined to save sinners. Before he even created the world, he had determined the extent of Jesus' own ministry and the timing of that ministry. And he determined in his own wisdom to allow the creatures he created in his image to fall into sin, because he had decreed that he would send Jesus to die for their sins. Jesus was perfectly aware of the fullness of that plan. He knew the exact time when he would complete his earthly ministry, when he would lay down his life for the sins of the people. And he was in control of the circumstances that would bring about that time. In John 7, beginning of the chapter, that time had not yet come. So Jesus refused to agree with the request to publicly reveal himself, because that would have been, at this time, premature. Again, not simply because of human wisdom, but because of divine omniscience. He knew his time had not yet come. He refused the request to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, verses 2 and 3. Note the form of the invitation from his brothers. Verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that are your doing." It's almost a challenge to those from whom the Bible says didn't yet believe in him, his own brothers. Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see you. I think the reference is literally to his human siblings, to those born to Mary and to Joseph after Jesus, born by ordinary conception. Verse 5, we read, even his brothers did not believe in him. But Jesus wouldn't be intimidated. He wouldn't be bullied. He rebukes his brothers even for making their suggestion. Verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You see, it didn't matter when the brothers went to the festival, for they were still unbelievers. They would fit right in with the crowd. There'd be no opposition to them as there would be for Jesus. And Jesus understands the hatred that he would receive. He knew all about it. He knew the Jews sought to kill him, verse 1. He knew why he was hated, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's still true, isn't it? Jesus is hated. Christianity is hated. It is most deeply opposed when it calls sin, sin. When it identifies evil works as evil. The church will experience its greatest opposition from those whose sins are exposed and identified. It's not usually the doctrine or theological truths that provoke opposition. It's moral declarations. And for Jesus, the hatred came to him because of his constant testimony against the sinful lives and wicked practices of many in his day. Things like adultery and covetousness and hypocrisy. The craftiness of the wicked today. Those who proclaim biblical morality are often called agents of hate. We who would dare to say on the basis of God's word that certain things are a perversion of God's design of mankind, a perversion of God's law and will, and we who are willing to say such things are said to be haters. Those who oppose us on those issues accuse us of fostering hate, even stimulating hate crimes. You identify homosexuality as an offense against God, you're accused of hatred. Those who oppose us, often violently, are actually the ones doing the hating. Jesus, who condemned unrepentant sinners for their sin, also invited them to repentance. And yet those whom he condemned for their sin are the ones who are hating. We ought not to be mean-spirited. We ought not to be vain or self-righteous in appearance or presentation. But don't let the world tell those who admit and declare right from wrong that we are the ones guilty of hatred. Jesus understood, as we should, that those whose sins are exposed will be provoked to hate. And in Jesus' case, a hatred even unto death. And yet, in all of that, with his own sovereign authority and control, Jesus seized this opportunity to teach. He did go to the festival, just not with the public appearance that was asked for. He went quietly and secretly, as it were, so as not to provoke his opposition prematurely. He didn't go to draw attention to himself, but he did go to teach. And when the circumstances were right, when the festival was well underway, perhaps half done, he stood up to teach. He seized the moment in God's own predetermined will, the right time, a moment when he could be sheltered from the direct attacks of those who wanted to kill him. We read in verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the middle of the temple and taught. Jesus causes such divisions, doesn't he? He still causes those divisions among men. Those who preach the gospel can expect such divisions also. We should not seek to be divisive nor contentious, but the truth does divide. We can't hide from that reality. It shouldn't surprise us. We ought to join even with the praise chorus of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." That's the division that Jesus causes. That's the division that the preaching of the gospel causes. To one it is the aroma of death because they hate God and love their sin, and the other is the aroma of life, for they believe and trust in Jesus. And so I proclaim him to you, this Jesus, this one who has perfect and infallible control over all the circumstances of his life, and in that he answers all the objections that the unbelievers offer to his teaching. He now takes the offensive to answer those objections. He attacks their positions at the root level, and he answers them. His answers are the same answers we give to those who oppose us today. And the answer begins with this point. Jesus explains that his teaching is not from human origin. His teaching is not of human beginnings. It wasn't established in the mind and the wisdom of a man. Look at the objection, verse 15. We've seen this in previous weeks. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" We saw that objection in John chapter 6. Remember, they said, "How can this be the Son of God? We know his mother and father. He's just the carpenter's son." The point is, for them, Jesus was just a man. And what Jesus is saying in answering those objections is that his teaching is not the product of childhood training nor a Jewish rabbinical study. He didn't study. He hadn't studied with the rabbis. He didn't have a college education or a seminary degree, to use the language of our day. He hadn't studied letters. How did he get his teaching? He answers that very specifically in verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." That's the most crucial argument we must proclaim today. It's the most important argument we can give to anybody in the discussion of the things of the Lord or the presentation of the gospel. The argument is simply this, that the Word of God is the Word of God, that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible teaches us something that we must believe, it's God who teaches us what we believe. When the Bible declares that which is evil, it's God who declares what we must judge to be evil. When the Bible tells us what things we ought to do, what it requires of us, we can't pick and choose. It's God speaking. The Bible comes to us as the Word of God, with the authority of God, from the people of God, and ultimately from the Son of God. Jesus says so directly, my doctrine, my teaching, what I believe, what I proclaim to you, it does not come from me. It comes from him who sent me. It's from God. If you want to understand that teaching, if you want to understand what Jesus says, then this starting point has to be the starting point of your faith. That the Word of God is just that. That the Bible is the Word of God. That its authority is the authority of God. And so if you want to understand what Jesus says, you first surrender your mind and submit your will and determined to submit and to obey to that Word. Verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, Jesus says, I believe, you can't test me. If anyone wills to do his will, if anyone determines in submission to obedience to God to do what he declares, then you will know. You can't come to understand unless you first submit even to obedience. Understanding follows obedience. And that's why so many don't understand the message of the gospel today. They're not willing to submit to God, not willing to repent of their sin, not willing to turn away from sin, not willing to obey, not willing to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And this isn't a matter of work salvation. It's not a matter of performing something yourself in order to be saved. But it's a matter of genuine repentance. It's a repentance that goes hand in hand with saving faith. If you will not do what God reveals, if you will not submit to his authority, if you will not receive the Bible as the Word of God, you have no claim and no ability to understand his teaching. Perhaps to take that a little bit farther, if you won't live up to the light that you have lost and forfeited the opportunity to gain further understanding. I think that principle even applies to us as believers. There are areas of your life where you consistently fail to live up to the light that you already have. You can't and shouldn't expect further knowledge in the understanding of God. The problem with a lot of bad theology today, a lot of biblical misunderstanding, is really the consequence of the problem of immorality. Those two things go hand in hand. When there is immorality, when there is unwillingness to submit the life to God, there is an inability to understand correctly the Word of God, to speak it positively as Jesus does in verse 17. If anyone wills, or we might say if anyone decides to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine. If anyone determines and makes that commitment to serve the Lord with all your heart, to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then you will be able to understand the teaching, the doctrine, whether it's from God or from man. The Bible is not of human origin. It is the Word of God. You need to start there in any discussion, in any conversation, not starting with evidences, not declaring, trying to prove the existence of God from your own experience if you're talking to someone that does not believe. You need to start with this most basic point, the divine origin of the Word of God. And if people stumble at that point, then they have stumbled. And if you do not get beyond that stumbling block, they will not understand. But Jesus goes on from there, and in a related point, he answers their objections by declaring that his teaching promotes the glory of God. Look at verse 18. Again, the objection is that this teaching is just from man, not from God. And Jesus says, verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Again, my opening comments, how can you tell among ministers in our day the real man of God from the false shepherd? What's the test that adequately separates one from the other? And the test is, who is being exalted? Is a man being exalted, or is God? That's a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask people more generally. Who is your God? What is it that you exalt? If someone says they don't believe in God, then ask, what do you believe in? What is your highest object of your devotion? What is it that you worship? Who, what do you live for? What's the meaning and the purpose of your life? What are you trying to accomplish? All of those questions ought to be easily answered for Christians, because ultimately they all end with that focus upon the glory and the exaltation of God. That's what Jesus is teaching. In his humanity, in his role as the mediator, in his work as a redeemer, he's not seeking his own glory. He's seeking the glory of the one who sent him. And so it must be for us to seek the glory of God, particularly in this context, God the Father, our purpose, our chief purpose, the reason for our existence. And that purpose then shapes and informs our understanding of the Scriptures in our minds. To exalt the greatness of God is, by definition, to humble us. If I am faithful in teaching what Jesus taught, if I'm faithful in proclaiming the message Jesus proclaimed, then in everything that I teach, God would be exalted and I would be humbled. God would be glorified and you and I would all be made low. He will increase and we will decrease. And we need to measure what you hear and what you learn by that standard. You need to evaluate the doctrine you believe by that standard. May God be exalted. May God and his name be honored, even as we would be humbled before him in the glory of his presence. That's how we answer the objections to those who oppose the truth of the gospel today, by exalting God and humbling man. And we can do the next thing Jesus did too. With the authority of God as he reveals himself in the Word, we can rebuke the wicked, we can confront the wicked and self-righteous and call them to repentance as Jesus did. For at this great festival of booths, festival of tabernacles, in his courageous public testimony, he actually rebukes those who seek to harm him. And he rebukes them two ways. First, by appealing to Moses, whom they supposedly believe, and then by exposing their hypocrisy. Look at verse 19, the appeal to Moses. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You see, Jesus rebukes them for violating their own law. He knows they will have a claim to believe in Moses. And he allows the judgment of Moses' law to be their judge. He gets very specific. Why do you try to kill me? He knew that they knew the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. He appealed to their understanding to point out their guilt, and they got the point. But rather than admit their guilt, they worked to shift the blame. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. They say he's got a demon. They say he's crazy. They deny their intention. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus rebukes them for their self-righteous hypocrisy. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. A work is a miracle. Reference most likely to the miracle revealed, described to us in John chapter 5, a man healed at the pool of Bethesda. They saw the miracle. And Jesus is so devastating in his rebuke. There's no place for them to escape. Verse 22, Moses, this is Jesus' rebuke to their hypocrisy. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see the point he's making to them? You circumcise on the Sabbath. It was the eighth day of a child's life. That's what the law required, the law of Moses. If you do that according to the law of Moses, why is it wrong for me to heal the whole man? Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness. They thought themselves to be such marvelous lawkeepers. They missed the whole point. They had only looked at the surface. And the rebuke in verse 24 is so plain. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Did Jesus break the law of the Sabbath? Did he violate the fourth commandment by healing that man on the Sabbath day? Of course not. There was nothing in the law that forbid a good work. There's just a vague appearance of a violation to the law, and the rebuke is easy to understand. Don't judge according to appearance. Jesus did good to that man. He healed him. And these unbelieving Jews, in their hypocrisy, just looked at the outward appearance. People still do that, don't they? They judge according to appearance. I've been on the receiving end of that. It hurts deeply. And we need to avoid this deadly tendency to look only on the appearance of things, to miss the reality of the truth. Some would say, therefore, we should never make judgments, quoting and misquoting Matthew 7, judge not, lest you be judged. But that prohibition isn't against making any and all judgments, but simply a prohibition against superficial and hypocritical judgments. That passage continues, Matthew 7, verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck at your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you should be able to judge that there's a speck in your brother's eye, and you should be able to help him to get rid of it, but only after you've removed the beam from your own eye. What Jesus condemns is hypocrisy, judging on the basis of an external outward appearance. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God is the perfect judge. It is often the case that those who would oppose you, those who would oppose us as a church, those who would oppose Christianity in the broadest general sense, it is often the case that they will be guilty of such self-righteous hypocrisy. And we need to be able to gain the wisdom to recognize that and to hold ourselves to this very high and strict standard. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's how our Lord handles the opposition to his life and ministry. And where does that leave us even this morning? I hope with a greater sense of the glory of Jesus' majesty, whose teaching silenced all his enemies, and whose proclamation of the truth actually brought many to salvation. Verse 30, we read, "They sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?'" Many believed when they saw his power. And so let me exalt Jesus all the more. Let me end with a great prophetic description of Jesus, one that defines much of what I've focused on even this morning. It's found in Isaiah chapter 11. It's a description of the one in whom we've studied in John 7. It's the one upon whom you must fix your eyes. It's the one upon whom you are called to honor and worship as the eternal Son of God. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And so I would say to you very clearly, worthy is he, worthy is that Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. May he increase. May you and I decrease. Let's pray. Father, help us always to exalt the Lord Jesus. To search our own hearts for self-righteous hypocrisy and turn from it. To recognize, O Father, even where stubbornness and rebellion might remain in our own hearts, and to repent of it. And help us to live in this world, a world in which we will often be hated because of Jesus. Help us, O Father, to exalt him and to find in him our strength and our glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.